You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
It is a powerful moment every year when a flame bursts into a stadium somewhere around the world. The whole world comes to its feet together, and we inaugurate the beginning of another Olympic Games. I was seven, and I remember in 1996 watching the opening ceremony in Atlanta, where Muhammad Ali stood at the top of this ramp, holding the torch in one hand while his hand shakes from Parkinson's with the other. And it's this picture of the unity and the sacrifice that happens when the world comes together for these games. And in normal Olympic years, the flame is lit by the sun, actually, using a mirror in Olympia, Greece. And then it travels from Greece throughout kind of the country and into Athens, where it's then flown to wherever this host city, this host country is. It travels with multiple backup torches lit from the same source, just in case something happens and the flame goes out, they can relight it from the same thing. And for each Olympic Games, 10,000 different people will carry this torch as it travels from Olympia to wherever the host city is. However, 2020 was not a normal year, even for something as special as the Olympic Games. In March of 2020, on the 12th, the flame was lit in Greece without any spectators due to COVID-19, and the 31-city Greek portion of this relay was canceled. The flame was then transported to Japan, where it was housed in a specially designed torch that was built from actually the trailers that were used to house the victims of the tsunami in 2011. This torch was built from those actual trailers, and this torch was designed to be carried through all 47 prefectures or counties, kind of states, in Japan as a part of the relay before it would end in Tokyo. But 2 days before it was scheduled to begin, the relay was canceled as the entire Olympics was put on hold for the pandemic. But the organizers were forced to answer a question because the torch had already been lit for the Tokyo Olympic Games. Now, it wasn't going to happen in 2020 because of the pandemic. People actually weren't even really sure when it was going to happen, but the torch had already been lit. And so they had to find a way to keep this flame alive. Basically, they were going to have to, for the first time in history, keep a flame alive indefinitely because they had no idea when the games actually would begin. I picture the guy who's supposed to start this relay, right, holding the torch in one hand, right, and he's getting ready to go, and all of a sudden somebody says, hang on, time out, cut, this is canceled. We're going to have to figure out something to do with this torch. Why don't you just, like, take it home, right? Why don't you take it home with you, use it like a candle, something, right? Just take it home. We'll call you when we need it back. You can come back and line up and go from there. It may only just take, like, you know, a year, 18 months, something like that. You'll be fine, right? This Olympic committee, of course that doesn't happen, the Olympic committee makes the decision to keep it on display for a couple of weeks, but then they decide that in order to keep this flame alive, they need to put it in a secure location. So they actually send it to the warehouse of the Tokyo Fire Department, a special design facility that they had as a part of their kind of fire infrastructure to keep this flame alive. And eventually it makes its way to a museum in Tokyo and it's kept there on display. And off and on for the next year plus, it goes in and out of storage, on display, all the while being kept lit, all the while still going. The flame is kept burning. As we read through these past few chapters of Acts, we see a story of explosion and attack, of incredible miracles and mounting adversity, of a growing group of believers and a rising tide of anger and violence directed at the early church. This violence culminates in the arrest and the trial and the killing of one of the early church leaders, Stephen, who's one of the deacons of the early church. And with his stoning, the church is scattered. Many believers, fearing for their lives, leave Jerusalem and spread across the ancient world, joining the 5 million Jews spread outside of Jerusalem at this time in history. In a sense, the fire had been trampled. The embers had been scattered. The campfire had been thrown around. But like a flame kept alive in a room, like a torch held for months in a secure location, surrounded by a world of adversity and struggle and pain, there was still hope that the fire would continue, that the fire would spread. and that hope would come from the most unlikely of sources. As we kick off a new series in Acts, today we'll be focusing our time on Acts 9, 1 through 18. That's where we're going to be spending our time today, where we will see God do a work on a heart of a man who was adamantly opposed to the gospel. Now, as many of you know, my background is in history. Cue for some of you to fall asleep at this moment. Hopefully, as a good historian, I will struggle whenever we come across what we would term in the field as great man history, right? This idea that history is about just these great moments and these great people in time and everything else, everyone else is kind of just along for the ride. And the problem is that, as a bunch, there's some issues with representation for sure and all kinds of things that flow into that. But not the least of those problems in my own heart is like those are ideas that are rooted in Friedrich Nietzsche's thought and certainly ideas that are not found in Christianity, because in Christendom we see that God uses anyone, that God can use everyone, right? History is so much more than that, both as a historian, as a believer. That's something I hold to be true. You can't boil down history to just great people. God uses too many who are made great by the fact that he uses them. But every now and then, there is one person we need to focus on. There is an individual who so changes the world that we need to focus on that person to find out a bit about who they are and see what happens to the world as a result of the change God brings about in their life. Saul of Tarsus is one of these people, a person who God changed and then used to change the world. To see this change today, we're going to take a look at who Paul was. Paul, you're going to hear me do that a bunch as a part of this, because Saul is one of those figures in the Bible whose name is changed later. But Saul, we're going to see this change in him. We're going to take a look at who he was. We're going to take a look at what God did to change his life, what happened during that change, and what you and I can learn of the story of God rescuing someone who Saul himself calls the worst of sinners. He refers to himself as the worst of sinners. What can we learn from that? So, let's get into it. First of all, who is Paul? Who is this man whose conversion sets the world aflame? So, first thing we have to start with is we know that Saul was Jewish through and through. He says this about him several times, including later in Acts, that he was a Jew of Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Jew through and through. His ethnicity was a part of who he was, and it matters. But more than just his heritage, Paul was intentionally Jewish. Saul was intentionally Jewish. He is born in Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. If you look at the Mediterranean kind of spread out on a map in front of you, Tarsus is the right-hand corner, like the top corner of where that is. And if you look at that, it's a port city, heavily involved, a ton of traffic coming through it. Now, we don't really know why Saul and his family were in this city. We know they were relocated at some point, probably from Judea, from the area around Jerusalem. Some people guess that it was when the Romans first invaded and took over, that often they would kind of deport and move some people around into these other cities to try to kind of make sure there weren't uprisings and things like that. So that very well could have been where that happened. That original conquest was in 63 BC. But whatever it brought the people to this city, they were a part of this same diaspora spread out outside of Jerusalem. And as he's growing up in a Roman city as a young Jewish boy, it would have been in a city that was not particularly accepting to people who believed like he did. In fact, to Jews of Saul's day, there was a worry about even living in a city like Tarsus because it could be polluting. From the very beginning, God calls his chosen people to be set apart, right? And in being set apart and staying set apart in some place like a Roman provincial capital was no easy task. It would have been easy for them to kind of pull back, to settle in a little bit, to kind of relax, and to take on a little bit of the world around them just to make it a little bit easier. Not fully jump in, not fully throw aside their heritage, but just kind of take the edge off. Staying Jewish in this way required the devotion of an entire family. It required people who took their heritage and calling seriously, and it drew strict boundaries against the pagan world around them. Saul was this type of Jew, intentionally choosing his ethnic and theological calling in the face of a pagan world. Secondly, we also know that Saul was intelligent. Later in Acts 22, Paul records, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers." Now, Gamaliel is a Jewish rabbi of the time that is recognized in history, both Christian and Jewish history, as one of the greatest law teachers of all time, one of the most incredible law scholars Judaism ever presented to the world. When it came to the center of Jewish learning and the temple in Jerusalem, there was no higher authority on Jewish law than Gamaliel. And just like in our world, the best and brightest students wanted to study with the best and brightest teachers. So when Saul tells us he studies under Gamaliel as one of his disciples, he means that he was a brilliant scholar. We'll see evidences of this throughout the rest of our study of Acts, that he was a brilliant scholar. Lastly, we also know that Saul was zealous. This is Galatians 1:14. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Now, zealous is not a word we use all the time. I even think it's weird to say zealous, right? But think ardent, think passionate, think fervent, think unrestrained. This is who we're dealing with. It's someone whose passion for what they do is so overwhelming that it's bordering on the unrestrained, on the uncontrollable. And this zeal in a young Jewish scholar, it comes from an interesting place. His zeal is based on his understanding of who God is. That passion that Saul feels, that is based on this understanding of God that he has that comes from his study of Scripture and his belief in the God of the Torah. He knows the words of the prophets. He knows the promises of God. What gives him the zeal is a hope. It's a hope that God will bring about what he has promised. His passion, his zeal, is because he truly believes God is who he says he is. Now, this past week, the Milwaukee Bucks won their first NBA title since the 1970s, 50 years, right? And their best player is a guy named Giannis Antetokounmpo. You can imagine how long I had to pronounce that particular pronunciation until I got it right. Hopefully, someone will correct me. So Giannis is this incredible player. He was drafted with the 15th overall pick, which tends to be really low for somebody who's good. And he was a total project. He was really raw. He was 18 years old. He barely played any basketball at all. But he was drafted by this Midwest team that was struggling, that didn't even have a stadium. They didn't even have a promise for how their stadium was going to work. He was brought in as this project. Now, Giannis would eventually grow into this incredibly powerful 6'11 athlete, right, as he grew up and lifted and all the different things it takes to be a professional athlete. But what no one knew, though they might could have guessed he was going to be that type of athlete, what no one knew was just how hard Giannis was willing to work. See, he had all this talent that was a part of who he was, but he also had a work ethic that was incredible. They would tell stories about how he would be in the gym so often outside of practice time, outside of requirements, that the coaches would have to lock the gym to keep him out, to keep him from actually going and playing and continuing to work. And so he's an NBA player. He signs his next major deal, makes a ton of money. And the first thing he does, no joke, is buy the gym. He buys the gym so that way they couldn't keep him out anymore. And eventually the coaches and the staff and the players have to sit down with him and say, "Dude, listen, I know how hard you want to work. That's an incredible thing. But if you don't take care of your body, if you don't pull back, you're not going to reach the heights you want to reach." It took that conversation. That's how hard he worked. He has this incredible talent, but he also has this incredible work ethic. In sports and in life, these are the special players, the special people, the special employees, right? The ones who can marry an incredible talent with a drive, with a work ethic, with the ability to push forward to make something happen. Maybe you've seen this happen with a friend or with a child or even in your own life, where when the right talent pairs with the right drive, it's off to the races and somebody is heading out to be incredibly successful. By all accounts, this is Saul. Saul is this type of person. He's the type of talented and driven individual who's marrying that zeal with that talent that he has, and he's this incredible of a person. And with all that zeal and with all the talent, he heads to the only natural place for him to live that out in the Jewish world, Jerusalem, the center of their world, to study and learn and become the scholar, the teacher, the leader that he was meant to be. But while he's there learning and becoming the leader that he believes he's called to become, the early church comes on the scene. And Saul, as many like him did, sees this new upstart kind of new religion sect of Judaism as a threat to the true faith, and he vows to destroy it. So this is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. Saul is attacking the church. In fact, the passage here used the Greek word infimenon, right? So this is translated with the phrase, with every breath. Other translations use the kind of the phrase breathing out, as if with every exhale he had, he's breathing out threats. Every part of his being, I breathe in, I breathe out violence to the people of God. I breathe in, I breathe out this potential attack. I breathe in, I breathe out. That is what he's so devoted to this cause that it's as if every breath is breathing out this attack. He's bringing murder, he's bringing violence to the church. Now, we don't actually know whether Saul had official authority to kill. He probably didn't, as technically only the Romans had the ability to kill in the sense of like a legal judicial killing. But as we look at the story of Stephen, we clearly see that the Jews who felt, as Saul did, refused to wait on justice or what we would call in today's world due process. They were willing to kill outside the law if they felt it was right. And Saul was clearly in that camp. He clearly was willing to kill. So he speaks to chief priests, those who are in religious authority at the temple, kind of the spiritual heads of the Jewish faith. And therefore, because they're the spiritual heads, kind of the de facto rulers over all Jews everywhere, for permission, he asked them for permission to go after Christians outside of Jerusalem. As we mentioned earlier, the attacks on the church have caused these new believers, these followers of the way, as we're going to see here in a second, to be scattered across the ancient world. And there's also a natural spreading we've talked about over the past couple weeks where Ty talked about on his sermon on generosity, where there's this natural kind of fraying that happens after Jewish holidays, right? So everyone comes together to Jerusalem and they all head back home. And so there's this spreading out of those who were converted, who were changed, back to their homes. And so this spreading is happening around the ancient world. And basically what Saul is asking is, we've stamped out this heresy. We've stamped out this little Jewish cult here in Jerusalem. It says the disciples are still here, but most of the other people, believers, have left. We've stamped this out here. Can I go stamp it out elsewhere? Where this fire is spreading, can I go destroy it wherever it has landed? Give me permission, he's asking of the highest authority in his life. Give me permission to go and to stamp this out to protect our faith. He's asking permission to go to the centers of religious worship around the region and drag these heretics back to Jerusalem for punishment. And the leaders say yes. They hand Saul their own authority to go and to exercise it out in stamping out this cult. Think of it like extradition, right? So when somebody commits a crime and they flee to another space, whether this is fleeing to another state or another country, right? Extradition is the process by which one brings that offender back to face the justice system of whatever situation there. That's kind of what's happening for Saul here. He's asking for the name of these religious authorities to be like an extradition treaty, to go to these other places, to go to these other situations, and to bring back these followers of the way to face the punishment they deserve for turning away from the true God. And with this new delegated authority from the temple, with this power to extradite, Saul left Jerusalem on a mission with men with him to do what he had to do. Now, Damascus is his target, which is about 150 miles away from Jerusalem. But one commentator kind of said it like this, that 150 miles is nothing for someone who sees a threat to his people and his God. Saul kind of looked at it as just this go, like, let's go. We've got to do this. This is a threat that has to be dealt with. 150 miles and all the travel that's connected to it, the weeks it would take to get there are nothing based on what we have to do to protect the faith. Now this is verses 3 and 4. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, who are you, Lord? Saul asks. instantly in this process, we have this traveling down the Damascus Road. We see this light come. We hear this voice speak. Saul is knocked down. But instantly, Saul recognizes that something's different. He, being knocked on the ground, I guess, can kind of do that to you. But he recognizes that something is different. Being knocked down by the radiance of God will kind of teach you that. The word here in the Greek is the word kurios. It means Lord or master. A person who exercises like absolute ownership rights is kind of the way the term can be translated. In traditional Greek, this is the equivalent of how we would use the phrase like, or the word sir or ma'am, right? It's a way of showing deference, a way of speaking with respect to someone, whether that's a respect to authority or power. It's that way of speaking. But for Jews whose religion specifically dictates to them they cannot speak aloud the formal name of God, which God revealed to Moses, kurios is another way to say God without saying the name they're not allowed to speak. So he's referring to this voice, he's referring to this light, this radiance he's seeing as divinity. He is aware that instantly that this is divine. This is something different than he's ever experienced in this way. And he's asking, who are you, God? It's kind of like this thing of if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, listen, I don't know if you know this, but like what you said really offended somebody. Like what you said really kind of took this person in the wrong direction. Your instant response is, I don't know who you're talking about. Can you tell me who that is so I can go and make that right? That's kind of how Saul is interacting here. He's asking, who are you, God? Who is it that I have wronged? And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. This is the moment where everything changes for Saul. Now, we're not God. We don't know the moment of salvation in any life or heart. We don't know that moment when that heart is quickened to new life, when God brings someone to himself. But in this passage, we do know where Saul realizes that everything he once believed about Jesus of Nazareth and all his followers was wrong. We do know where that happens, and it's this moment right here. Up to this point, he was convinced that Jesus was a heretic worse than an evil spirit, teaching God's chosen people that he, a carpenter's son from the middle of nowhere, was the actual God of the universe who had brought them out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea. Up to this point, he believed that the disciples and the followers of this heretic carpenter were either too stupid or too malicious to be allowed to exist. Up to this point, he believed they were liars who stole the body of a dead sinner to try and argue that he was still alive. And he believed all of that so strongly that he put his own study aside to do everything in his power to destroy everything they'd built and everything they held dear. Then the voice Saul knows is living and active deity speaks and says, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. I'm Jesus, the one you're pursuing is another way to look at it. Saul, the brilliant scholar, the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the person who could recite huge portions or maybe even all of the Torah from memory, was wrong. Verse 7. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he'd opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. These men, right? These people who are with Saul, you've got to imagine their experience is absolutely insane. They see Saul thrown to the ground. They hear the sound of a voice, but they can't make out what it's saying. And then their companion, this messenger of religious authority, this zealous follower out to destroy this heretic faith, opens his eyes and he can't see. And they take him by the hand, they lead him into the city, and Saul is so broken, he's so changed that he refuses to eat or drink. Now, this type of fast we see in Jewish tradition, and we see it all over Scripture, that a devout Jew, when confronted with suffering or sin or brokenness, responds with fasting, prayer, and sorrow, waiting for God's response, waiting for God to dictate, waiting for God to move. Saul knew now that he was wrong, not about God, not about the hope of the future, but about Jesus. And in response, as a devout Jew, his response was to fast before the Lord. This is verse 10. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision saying, Ananias, yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming and laying hands on him so he can see again. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. God, ever working in the background to bring about his plans, calls to Ananias to go minister to Saul. A plan that, if we're honest, Ananias is less than psyched about. You want me to visit the Christian murderer? You want me to just knock on the door and say, what up, Saul? At any moment before this day, these two men meeting would be a cause for either fleeing or pain. But God has other plans for Saul, and he has other plans for Ananias. Verse 17, so Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Ananias goes, which is an amazing act of faith, right? Just in and of itself, those two words that Ananias goes is an incredible thing. God, he could kill me. He wants to drag me and my family back to Jerusalem to be punished. God, go. I have a plan. And Ananias just goes. The faith and the trust of one who trusts in the Lord with everything that he is. But in the middle of verse 17, something else amazing is going on. After Ananias finds Saul, he lays his hands on him and says, brother Saul. In the process of this incredible story and all the change we see in Saul's life after this moment, it's easy to miss something beautiful here. Saul has grown up essentially around faithful people. He's heard people who believe in the God of the universe his whole life. And he has met Christians, right? He's carted them to jail. He was there at Stephen, all that stuff. We're going to talk a bit more about that here in a little. But he's heard these voices. But something here, when Ananias says, brother Saul, one pastor I was listening to on this brought this out, and I think it's incredible. When Ananias says, brother Saul, that is the first time Saul ever hears the words of a fellow believer. Because it's the first time that he is, after he has recognized who Jesus is, that another believer has spoken to him. Brother Saul. I don't know if you've ever seen the videos of when a child who has no ability to hear puts implants or they do a surgery or something like that, and they're able to turn that system on and allow for that child to hear for the first time. And it's this moment of wonder and beauty as they hear the world around them until they hear their mother's voice. And often what happens in these videos, and trust me, if you're going to watch them, you're going to want to mop up afterwards, you're going to be crying everywhere, right? Until the moment they hear mom's voice, and that's when the tears start. Because for the first time, this child is hearing the voice of the one who carried them, the one who was there from the very beginning. They're hearing that voice. And I can only imagine that something like that is happening for Saul here. Where for the first time, he's heard the voice of Jesus for the first time, which floors him quite literally in the way it throws him down. But this for the first time, he's heard the voice of the church. For the first time, he's heard the people of God speaking to him. And that voice is from a man who didn't even want to go, but who God prompted, and he says, brother Saul. You can imagine that something is shifting in Saul's heart with hearing that. Saul is changed, fundamentally changed. Something like scales fall from his eyes and the blind man physically and metaphorically can now see. He stands up and is baptized, this very Jewish act of professing a change in faith, this outward sign of an inward shift. and a flame is lit that will absolutely change the world. But really quickly, before we kind of move on to the piece of kind of where what we can pull from this, it's important for us to talk about what this change does and doesn't do in Saul. So first off, his zeal doesn't change. If you walk with us through the rest of the study of Acts over the coming months, you'll see that the passion and the fervency that this man brought to the action of pursuing Christians, he brings to the action of pursuing those whom God will change through his ministry. He's beaten, shipwrecked, bitten by snakes, whipped, imprisoned, but he just keeps going. He's so passionate about what he's been called to do that nothing can turn that off. His zeal doesn't change. The brilliance, the intelligence of him, of this man, also doesn't change. Saul is still a brilliant biblical scholar. He would go on to write half of the New Testament. He would defend the faith against scholars, philosophers, kings, and leaders. He would travel the world to share and defend the gospel to different peoples and different cities. He would carefully weave together reasoning and metaphor and allegory into as an author and as a rhetorician, blurring genres as a master as he seeks to show the truth of Jesus to an unbelieving world. He's still a brilliant scholar. He's still a brilliant person. That talent doesn't go away. And lastly, the Jewishness, Paul being a Jew, does not change. Paul is still Jewish through and through. Sometimes I think we have a problematic view of Saul and even Jesus when we think about that they're starting some new religion, this religion called Christianity. What we need to remember is that Christianity is not a religion separate from Judaism. It's the culmination of Judaism, the picture of God in the Torah brought to fruition in the person of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah promised from the very beginning. Think about this. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, this was our text from a couple of months back, speaking of the early church, it says they worshiped together at the temple each day. These are early Christians. These are people who have trusted in Jesus, people who have seen Jesus minister, and yet they are worshiping together daily in the temple. The disciples, the follower of the way, are daily going to the temple, as Luke records it. Look back even to the passage we just saw at verse 2 of chapter 9. He, being Saul, requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. Saul was looking for these new believers in the synagogues. The synagogues were the way he would find them because in these Jewish places of worship, these people were worshiping Jesus. That's an important distinction for us not to miss, that Jesus is the culmination of Judaism, that Jesus is the furtherance of Judaism. Jesus is not repudiating the Jewish faith. He's not putting it aside. And Paul, Saul, the Jewish scholar, Jewish through and through, is not repudiating that either. This new way, this new religion is not something new. It's a fulfillment of something God had promised all along. And Saul, just like his new family, was still Jewish. He had just met his Savior. Which brings us to the real change. So if those are the things that haven't changed, if he's still zealous, if he's still brilliant, if he's still Jewish to his core, what it brings us to the change, what is it that has actually shifted in Saul as a result of all this? Now we could go through the friendships, the habits, the new perspectives, all the things that would undoubtedly have changed with something of this magnitude. But each of these boils down to something very simple. Saul had now met Jesus face to face. Saul had now met the Savior of the universe, the Messiah that had been promised, that he had read about from the moment that he could read, that he had listened about from the moment he could sit and listen to the voice of his parents, to the voice of the teachers around him. He had now interacted and seen the Messiah, and it changes him completely. Because once you've met Jesus, everything changes. He couldn't go back. He couldn't ignore what he'd experienced. He had met Jesus face to face. So that's the change Saul experiences. So what does that change mean for us? What does that mean for you and I as we walk through our lives, as people in this modern world, walking around wherever you're viewing this video? What is this world that we're in, and how does this affect us? By his grace, God uses scripture to provide us with examples of how to follow him, of how to pursue him. People who are just like us, who are just trying to follow the Lord. And that part of the story of Saul's conversion is very important for us to look at. An example of someone chasing Jesus for us to learn from and to follow. So where can you and I learn from this story of a flame sparking to life? Where can we learn from the picture of a young Jew whose heart was in the right place, but he was actually completely wrong? Where can we learn from the opportunity God gifts this violent man to repent? Well, first, in repentance, is what Saul goes through. In repentance, we need other people. God uses other people all over every story of repentance. Think about how many different people God uses as a part of Saul's conversion. Ananias, who faithfully proclaims the word and follows God's call in his life to minister to a man who might kill him the moment he knocks on the door. Saul's family, who pushed Saul to be different, to use his intelligence to learn more about the one true God. The religious leaders, even, who their decision to grant him his request put Saul on that road. The men with him, fellow men of violence who were on their way to destroy the unfaithful. They agreed with Saul. They were going with him to do what he was going to do, who picked a blind man up and walked him into the city where God was waiting. Even think about the Christians God put into his life. And I mentioned some of this earlier, but maybe we don't think about it this way. But have you ever thought about how many times Saul probably heard the gospel? I don't mean the Jewish Torah prescriptions of who was to come as the Messiah, which is unquestionably the gospel. But I'm talking about the gospel that names Jesus. How many times has he heard someone proclaim the name of Jesus before the Damascus Road? We know for a fact that Saul heard the gospel at least once because we know he was there when Stephen was stoned. And Stephen, even though he knew well what these men would do, boldly proclaimed the gospel. And Saul is right there hearing every word of it. And it's not hard for us to think of that scene playing out again and again and again as Saul pursued the church all over Jerusalem, dragging men and women to prison, beating or killing them. Did some of them also share the gospel with him? Did they share with the very men who were torturing them? Did they call out the name of God on the street for Saul to be saved as he dragged them through the streets? I would bet that some did. God used person after person, interaction after interaction to mold and shape Saul for the moment where the mercy of a Savior would take hold. And if you are here today and you're not a believer, I promise you that God is working in your life to draw you to himself. And I'll prove it to you in the same way that Ty often proves it as we're talking about this type of thing, by asking you, where are you sitting? There are 1,000 different places you could go that are probably more beneficial to your day-to-day tasks, that are more utilitarian, that are a better use of your time and money, that are more interesting than me up here standing here talking to you. There's 1,000 different places, but where are you? Where are you sitting right now? You're watching something that has been set aside. That is God himself working on your life, and he will not stop. You're here. God has worked hundreds, maybe thousands of things in your life to bring you to this point, and he will keep working. I promise you. God is absolutely working things in your life, pursuing you. I'm absolutely certain of it. And if you are a believer, have you ever stopped to think about just how many people were involved in the process of God saving you? Have you ever taken a moment to notice how many people were a part of your story? Is it a mom, a friend, a barista, a Bible study teacher? Was it an Uber driver who brought you to church? Who are the people God has used as a part of your faith story? How many people were involved in God's pursuit of you? Here's the challenge for you and I today as a result of that. Are you actively seeking places to reflect God to the world around you? Are you seeking to be a part of those stories? Am I seeking to be a part of God's plan of bringing people to himself? Some of those in Saul's story, I guarantee, had no idea that God was using them in that way. But I would bet that the Christians did. I would bet, because we see the story of Ananias, that the Christians who were involved in those story, that Stephen knew what God was using him to do, that Ananias knew that God was working something out. That's your and my role. If you're a follower of Christ, that's our call to go where God points us in that way. Are we actively following the voice of God to point other people toward him? That's our calling, and that's one thing we can pull from this story. The second thing, In repentance, others cannot do for us. Others cannot act on our behalf. There's something that often happens in the church where we find ourselves, for lack of a better way of phrasing, delegating God stuff to the professionals. Maybe it's an American thing, though I'm pretty sure it kind of exists everywhere in all times and all parts of Christendom. We have this habit of leaving our faith for other people to do on our behalf. We listen to a pastor, we sing with a worship leader, we follow a grace group leader, we learn from a teacher, but we don't actually lean in ourselves. Maybe we're protecting ourselves, holding a little something back. Maybe we just haven't done the hard work of reining in our schedules. Maybe if we're honest, we just think the professionals are better, or maybe we just rather not. Like, I just don't feel like it. Now, don't get me wrong. Doing things like listening to pastors, following small group leaders are irreplaceable pieces in the life of a believer. They're so important. What Ty does for us as a congregation is so important. The amount of time and effort he puts into not just crafting a message, but into crafting the vision of what a year of messages look like for us to grow and be challenged by is an incredible gift that's nothing short of God's gift in our lives. What Brantley does each and every week is an incredible blessing. Most people don't understand the amount of time him and his team put into thinking about what it means for us to be together as a body, praying over the worship that will happen in these spaces, whether it's being watched on video or it's people who are here in person. That amount that's going into it is an incredible blessing where they think about and pray about leading us to the foot of the cross every week. And we could go on and on and on. We could talk about grace group leaders. We could talk about parents. We could talk about teachers and professors, those who are praying for us, on and on and on. But hear me on this. There is just no replacement for your pursuit of God yourself. There's just no replacement for you going after what the God of the universe has for you. You are the only one who can look to God for you. Samuel Whitefield says it like this: the church suffers tremendously when we send the professionals to gaze at God instead of us ascending the hill ourselves. The church suffers, this room suffers, the places, the physical places that exist at Maple and Refuge suffer, and in the thousands of neighborhoods and offices and schools that you represent, all of them suffer if each of us are not pursuing God individually. Saul looked on Jesus himself, and he was forever changed. But as we look at the rest of Acts, he's changed and forever placing himself back in that relationship, back in that place, continually pursuing God, continually choosing what God has, continually following the example of Jesus. That is Saul's life, and that is our call to go ourselves. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's comfortable, but I'm saying it's the only way you and I can truly know God. Now, I challenge you in this way. If this is an area you struggle, and I promise you that this is an area that everyone struggles. The guy looking at you right now struggles dramatically in this area. The battle of making sure that I'm not just going to sermons. I'm not just going to books. I'm not just going to the places where someone has distilled something for me, but I'm going to the source. I'm going to Jesus myself. If that's you, if that's something you struggle, I would encourage you to not let the impulse pass to talk to somebody about it. Whether it's talking with me, whether it's reaching out to Ty for an appointment, whether it's talking with Brant, whether it's chatting with somebody who's in leadership around you, small group leader, volunteer, something like that, or frankly, it's just talking to the person next to you. You'd be amazed by the power of just naming a struggle to someone that's going on and what can happen. But if that's something you're interested in, we would absolutely love to talk with you about it and see what we can do to place you alongside other believers, to put some resources in your life, to think through what's going on, because there is no replacement in the life of a believer. There is no replacement in the life of someone who wants to know God for that personal pursuit of what God has for you. It is the thing. You'd be amazed at what this can do in your life, but we cannot let other people do this for us. We have to look to Jesus ourselves. And lastly, in repentance, we meet Jesus. So if we start with this idea of in repentance, we need other people, and we see that in Saul's story, and then we see in repentance, though we need other people, we can't delegate the action of knowing God to other people. We have to do it ourselves. The last thing we have to remember in all this is that those who meet Jesus face to face are fundamentally changed. And in repentance, we meet Jesus. Now, I want you all to admire my restraint. I've gone this entire sermon up to now as a young father without telling you a story about my daughter, but I can't help it, so you're welcome. As those of you who have children know, having a young child absolutely changes everything. First off, everything is sticky now. Doors, windows, phones, stuff I didn't even know she could get, but it's interesting. If you ever look at a glass door that a kid's on, you can check the height of the child by how high the handprints go up on the glass door, right? Everything is sticky now in our entire lives, I think. Also, another change is that time means nothing, right? We used to live in a world of appointments, schedule, and order, and now we live in a world of naps, snacks, bath times, and oh my, where are her shoes? Right? Time just has completely changed. But you know what changes most of all? I can never unmeet my daughter. No matter what I do, no matter where I go, I can never not have met her. At this point, I know her. My thoughts, my emotions, my desires, every bit of who I am is now fundamentally changed by the fact that I know she is in this world. My hopes, my priorities, all of them are changed because this little girl crawled her way into my life. I will never be the same as a result of it. Now, Saul did not meet a child. We know from 1 Corinthians and elsewhere that Saul was not married and that he joyfully chose a single life. He did not meet, I can tell you for certain, he did not meet a little girl who points at everything and walks around the house going all the time, which is what happens at my house right now. He didn't meet a child. Saul met God. He met the God of the universe. He met God. He met the only source of reality this world has ever known. He met what he would later term as the author and perfecter. Saul met God. You want to know why he was fundamentally changed? Why the repentance took hold in his heart? And the repentance that we want to take hold of us every day is because something changed because Saul met God. Don't miss this. What changed for Saul was not his ethnicity, was not his personality, was not his talents. What changed was that he met the very reality that made all those characteristics real in his life. He met God. And just like for Saul, when we are truly changed, when we come to the God of the universe, we can never be the same. We may look the same, we may sound the same, we may have the same talents and struggles, the same passions and giftings, but we are never the same because we have met God. The challenge on our lives is to throw ourselves into others. The challenge on our lives as we look at Saul's life is to make sure that we are pursuing God ourselves, that we are full on attempting to access that source that he has waiting for us. And that we never forget that we meet God in that repentance. Let's pray. Father, we love you. You're a wonderful God, and I that's the change I want in my life. I want to change that when I meet something that so reorders my reality that I stop and I sit, and if food doesn't interest me and drink doesn't interest me and nothing interests me until I can be right with the God of the universe, that's the repentance that I know you offered, and thank you, God, that you have saved me. Remind me of that every day, God. Remind us of that every day, that that repentance is there and waiting for us at each and every moment. God, you've done incredible things and you will do incredible things through us. You're working these things in the background. There are people who are watching this right now who have no idea the steps you've ordered to place them there, God. And we thank you for that. God, do a work in our lives. Do a work in the lives of those who don't know you. Do a work in the lives of this city. Do a work in the lives of this state and this world, God. We want to see you move. And this little flame that is lit here, where it seemed like everything had been scattered, God, the flame you lit in the heart of a young, Jewish, zealous person, you lit in his heart and it changed the world, God. How much more can you change the world if you light every person at Grace Bible Church? That's what we want, God. That's what we want. Help us to chase you. Help us to care for the others around us, to love the fact that you've placed others in our lives, and help us to never not look fully on you. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.